Well, let's begin this morning by turning, church, in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I need to do so as well. And I am going to use these again. I'm getting old. But it's just getting too difficult. And this morning we'll be reading from verses 15 through 23. So a newer section as the Apostle Paul continues his instruction to us concerning the inevitability of sanctification. I'll say that one more time as he continues to instruct us regarding the inevitability of sanctification in our lives as those who have been made righteous before God, as those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 6 and verses 15 through 23, Paul writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification. In the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, you may notice, church, in your Bibles that in verse 15, we begin a new section, if you will, with a new heading. A lot of your Bibles will have a new heading over verse 15. But in actuality, Paul is going to continue along on the same train of thought that he's engaged with us throughout chapter 6 to this point. It's not a particularly significant shift in his thought. And specifically, and as I mentioned a moment ago, he has been speaking to us concerning the inevitability of sanctification in the lives who have come to true faith in Jesus Christ. As we'll review here for just a few minutes this morning, Paul has, and I've said it this way, I've used this terminology, he's sort of pulled back the curtain, as it were, in revealing to us some of the spiritual realities that are a part and parcel of the redemptive or the saving work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And because of those realities, because these things are true, sanctification is inevitable. That is to say, it will occur in the lives who have come to faith in Jesus. For the forgiveness of their sins. Now, a number of weeks ago, I defined for us the principle or concept of sanctification. And I'll do so again in a moment here for clarity's sake, but in our text this morning, we have the first occurrence of the word sanctification. So I got ahead of us a little bit just for clarity's sake by defining from a theological statement what sanctification was. But this morning, we're going to have the first occurrence of the word sanctification in the book of Romans in verse 19. And just by way of sort of setting the stage for our lesson this morning and for our review, the word sanctification, this word sanctification, occurs only 8 times in the New Testament. And 2 of those times are here in Romans, and both of those in this section in verses 19 and verse 22. Now, the word for sanctification here in the original language is hagiosmos. It's a pretty easy to remember, easy word to remember, hagiosmos. And this word is used as an active verbal noun. Okay, now you don't need to be a grammarian, okay? But that simply means that it is speaking to a process as opposed to a final state. It's speaking to a process as opposed to a final state. The word comes from the word hagios, which simply means different or holy. That's the word holy, When you see holy in the New Testament, generally speaking, I can't say definitively that it's always the case, but the word is hagios. So that hagiosmos, or sanctification, is the process whereby we are being made different or holy or set apart. The process by which God sets us apart for his service and brings us into closer and closer conformity to the character and image of his Son. That's what sanctification means. The process of being made more holy or being made different. Now, when I initially defined it a number of weeks ago to introduce the principle of sanctification, I used the Westminster Confession of Faith coupled with a comment from Ligonier Ministries. And I'll repeat those again this morning because they're helpful, all right? And they're helpful in that these creeds, or and this is true of all creeds, but these creeds or theological definitions, what they're doing, church, is they're aggregating the totality of the sense of a word or the totality of a theological principle from all of the various places where they're found in the Scriptures. And in this way, you sort of get a full sense of the meaning of a word or concept as opposed to sort of the more simplistic definition of the word here. But it's important, family, as we study Romans or any book of the Bible, to let a word speak for itself, at least initially, when we do our study, that we let the word speak for itself, as it were, before we seek out resources that sort of expand on the definitions. Hagiosmos, as it's used here in verse 19, which we'll look at this morning, and then again next week in verse 22, speaks simply, church, to the process by which God is working to make us more holy as he is holy. That's all that means. Hagiosmos, making me holy. That's the idea there, okay? Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms calls or defines sanctification as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. A very verbose and fancy way of saying what I just said about hagiosmos, right? It's neat, though. It's rich. Ligonier, I like this. It's an expansion on this. They say, it is a continuing change worked by God in us, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. It does not mean that sin is instantly eradicated, but it is also more than a counteraction in which sin is merely restrained or repressed without being progressively destroyed. Sanctification is a real transformation, not just the appearance of one. In other words, what they're getting at is, it's not just this sudden sort of God-inspired restraint of sin, but it's actually the transformation of our hearts where we want to sin less and less, and where we actually do sin less and less. We actually are becoming more holy. That is the idea. It's not just the appearance, but it's an actual transformation. Like, well, my life looks more holy, but internally I'm just a raging adulterer. It's, well, no, my life is actually more holy because my heart is transformed and I want to follow after Jesus more and I want to do what he says. You see, this is what it's getting after. And I would affirm that this is exactly what the Scriptures are speaking to when it speaks of sanctification. Now, having defined this principle then, church, I want to call us back to the basis upon which Paul contends that this principle, this work of grace, sanctification, will be inevitable in the lives of believers. And these are ideas that we've been looking at in our last two or even three studies together in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And they are rooted in the nature of how faith joins us to the Son of God, or the unseen but very real union that is created with Christ when we place our faith in him for salvation. God has revealed to us through the Apostle Paul, family, the spiritual realities that are illustrated or pictured in, you may remember, the physical experience of the sacrament of baptism. And it's a sacrament, it's a holy thing, it's a serious thing for a reason, because it's picturing physically spiritual realities that are profound. Do you see? Specifically, that by faith in Jesus, we learned We are joined or united to Christ, Paul tells us, in his death, as seen when we are lowered into the water in baptism. As I noted last week, when Christ died on the cross for sins, we died with him. This is a real thing. It's unseen, but it's real. This is what Paul is telling us. When Christ died, we place our faith in Christ. We are united to him such that when he died on the cross for sins, we died with him. That is, he died to pay for sins, we died to sin. As he died to pay for sin, we died to sin. And this such that our union with him connects us to all of the redemptive aspects of what Jesus Christ accomplished, even and including conquering death. This is why we talk about having eternal life through faith in Jesus. You know why we have eternal life? Because we are united to life itself through faith. And because he will never die, we will never die. That's where our eternal life comes from. This union with Christ through faith. It's a remarkable thing. And Paul notes that in Christ's death and our death with him, he says our old man, remember this term, died. Our old man died. That is the corrupt sin nature, or that person who we were before we came to faith in Christ, who lived under the Adamic administration of death and corruption and sin. All of that was done away with, was put to death with Christ Jesus so that we are free from him. We're free from that person, that old man. That's real. This isn't a metaphor I'm talking about. This is a spiritual reality. And family, I've been reading a ton of stuff right just lately, kind of incidentally, that we, and I've said this to you before, and it's so important, church, if we want to be faithful believers, that we understand this. We are in the West at our roots, habitually and sort of systemically anti-supernaturalist. We only believe in what we can see. We ignore what the Bible tells us, that part of the created world, church, is a spirit world that we cannot see. Remember, God created angels way before, or at some point before, he created the physical universe. There is an unseen world. There are spiritual realities that are happening all the time. And just because we can't see something doesn't mean it's true. Paul is peeling the curtain back. He's telling us there's some kind of metaphysical spiritual reality where when you place your faith in Jesus, you got attached to Christ in his death on the cross. And that this dead spiritual nature that is in you because of Adam died with him. It's a remarkable thing, you guys. This is incredible to see, to have insight into reality that we can't see. God is revealing this to us, and he's revealing it to us for a reason. The old man died with Christ. And more than this, in our union with Christ, we are raised to newness of life in him. So we're not just united to him in his death, but we're united to him in his resurrection, which I just mentioned a moment ago. This is why we have eternal life. And that's pictured as we are raised out of the water in baptism. We're raised to new life. There's cleansing pictured in baptism when we come up, that old man is washed off of us and we come up clean and new. The old man is dead and buried, left behind in the grave, and we emerge by faith in Jesus, a new creature. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are raised to new life, a new kind of life, a life that is different, a life that has been transformed, a life that is changed by the presence and power of Christ, whose spirit now lives in us and who is producing his fruit in our lives. And this fruit, as we've discussed many times, will have a profound effect on the patterns and habits and particulars of our existence, on our jobs and our relationships and on our attitudes and on our worldview. It is true life, abundant life. It is eternal life, even as Christ is eternally alive. And just as Christ lives his life unto God, this is what the scriptures tell us, he lives unto God now. So we too are called to live a life consistent with the righteousness that has been imputed to us in our justification, and consistent with the death of the old man and the new life we have in our union with Christ in his resurrection. We no longer live as believers, family. Christ lives in us, and the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered himself up for us. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians, we were bought with a price. By faith, we are united to Jesus Christ in both his death, by which our old man died, and in his life, which is an eternal life lived by faith in him. And it is on the basis of that reality, or those realities, that Paul then notes to us the certainty of increasing conformity to the image and character and likeness of Jesus. He's telling us this will happen because these things happen when you place your faith in Jesus. It's inevitable then that you'll begin to look more and more like him because you are eternally and inextricably bound to him by faith. Because these things are true, we will grow in holiness. That is to say, God will, by his grace, sanctify us. And because this is true, Paul exhorts us then to holy behavior. You see, it all builds on itself. And just by an aside, I love this, church. God does not ask us to do something that is impossible for us to do. He doesn't ask us to do something that is impossible for us to do or that he has not equipped us to do. Everything that I've just described in our review to this point was accomplished in us by God for us through Jesus Christ, his Son. All of it was done by Christ, by God, through Christ in us and for us. And it is only by virtue of those accomplishments that we as fallen people will have the capability to do what is right from a heart of gratitude and love and peace, and from a recognition that we cannot earn our salvation, or that we are not earning our salvation or favor with God by doing good things, but that it is good and right and pleasing to God to live in conformity to his commandments in the world. God has given us everything we need in order to do that which he asks. He has accomplished profound spiritual things on our behalf. And so the exhortations to holy living are the logical outcome, and you are equipped, man. You've got everything you need to go out and do those things which God has asked. If we truly know and love him, we will increasingly desire to live in accordance with his wisdom and his commandments, as I've said. This is a part of the transformation of sanctification, that we actually want to do better and we hate evil more than we did before. This is sanctification, that we will grow in godliness and holiness throughout the course of our lives as God uses every circumstance in our lives to refine us and to shape us into the image of his Son. So that when Paul exhorts us, family, to as an imperative, you remember last week I pointed out there are multiple imperatives in 12 through 14. When Paul exhorts us as an imperative, that is as a command, that we not let sin reign in your mortal body, Romans 6:12. When he commands that we present ourselves, these are imperatives in the original language, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He does so. He commands us because he understands these truths that we've been talking about, that these things have occurred, that we have died to sin with Christ and that we've been raised to newness of life in him. And he understands that we have all the tools that we need to live for the living God who gave himself for us so that we might have new and blessed and abundant life. Perhaps better said, we have had all that we need given to and done for us in order that we might live holy lives and grow in holiness. God has done it all for us and in us, so let us live accordingly. This is the basis of all of Paul's exhortation to us. Now, I wanted to point out before we move into our text for this morning that in the midst of conveying all of this to us, Paul has used the image of slavery to speak of the relationship that unbelievers have to sin and that we had to sin before we came to faith in Christ. You may recall, you can look there, that in verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 6, Paul spoke to the reality that our union with Christ in his death and our union with him in his resurrection unto new life set us free from our slavery to sin. Look at Romans 6, verses 5 and 6. He says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." There's that union with Jesus. "Knowing this," verse 6, "that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be," what? "Slaves to sin." And this is a reality, again, a spiritual reality, an unseen reality, for us under the administration, if you will, of Adam. In our fallenness in sin, in people's fallenness in sin, church, make no mistake, and in our life, in the old man, if you know Jesus now, the power of sin holds sway over human beings. It reigns. It reigns over us, as Paul noted in verse 12, as we saw last week. It directs us and couples us in concert with the lust, coupled with the lusts of our flesh, drives us to fulfill its desires. This is the reality. It is sin, that is the primary driver in our lives apart from Christ. And ultimately, we are powerless in our own strength against its impulses. It is our master. Again, it doesn't mean that people that are apart from Christ never do anything good. But what the scriptures are revealing to us, church, is that the primary driver in an unbeliever is sin. It's sin. It masters them. And Paul is going to return to this imagery as he continues this morning in answering another sort of fallacious argument that might be posed in the light of all that he has said about sin and God's grace in the face of it. You remember that in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul addresses the notion that since God's grace, remember this? Well, since God's grace abounds to cover even the most terrible and myriad sins committed by man in their wickedness, well then, why not sin and sin some more and sin some more again, so that the grace of the Lord might be shown to be even more glorious and more abundant? Why not do that? Remember that question at the beginning of the chapter? And then Paul gets into why that's a ridiculous notion. Well, having addressed that in verses 1 through 14, Paul addresses another question that might be posed that is not totally dissimilar from the one in verse 1, born from the truth that he has communicated throughout the book to this point and that he sort of concluded with last week in verse 14, namely, that since we are now under the grace of God, which covers our sins, and we're free from the condemnation of the law in Christ, then why worry about sin? Why worry about sin at all? Why is our behavior important to God since our sins have been forgiven and we live under the unmerited grace or the unmerited favor of the Lord because of Jesus? Why not just sin? And just as he did in answering the initial question of the chapter, here he will again speak to spiritual realities that would make a continued life directed by the power of sin an impossibility, a ridiculous notion. Let's look at the question that is posed in verse 15, and then Paul's answer, and then Paul's initial answer in verse 16. Excuse me. And I'll begin in verse 14, so that we get sort of the flow of Paul's thought and the connection between last week's text and this. He says, in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know," verse 16, "that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So here again, Paul begins with a question that I've noted, and then he answers it with that same incredulousness that he did in verse 1, with the strong, remember, the strongest possible Greek idiom of refusal, meganoita, may it never be. It's the strongest way of saying that. Of course not. This is unthinkable. Not only is it unthinkable because we have died to sin in our death with Christ by faith and because of our new life in him, but because, as we'll see in a moment, because we are no longer enslaved to sin. And as a matter of fact, we are now slaves to righteousness, verse 18 tells us. There has been in our salvation, again, another glimpse behind the curtain, there has been in our salvation, family, a change in masters. A change in masters. A change in the one whom we are bound to serve. This is another sort of systemic problem in the West. We define freedom very badly, especially in America, because we are a country that generally is free relative to self-governance. We think freedom means freedom to just do whatever we want. Anything we want. That's how people define freedom. They generally don't think of it in terms of having any real boundaries. What the scriptures are telling us here, church, is you are never really totally free. And in fact, from a spiritual perspective, you are either enslaved to sin or you are enslaved to righteousness in God. That's the reality. Might not be popular to say that, but that is the truth. That is the truth. So here again, Paul begins with this question. He gives this emphatic answer. It's unthinkable that we would just dismiss sin as a problem because we're covered by God's grace, or our sins have been covered by God's grace. Not only is it unthinkable because of the realities that he's given us through in verses 1 through 14, but because there has been this change in the one whom we serve. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, Paul is laying down here, church, a logical and reasonable principle. He's saying, don't you understand? And this is, the spirit of what he's saying is sort of goes without saying. It's self-evident. Don't you understand that whatever a person gives themselves over to, they are enslaved to that thing? That thing effectively has mastery over them. As a rule and driving principle, and as we saw definitively laid out in chapter 1 of Romans, mankind's complete and driving inclination in his sin is to disregard God, even to the point of denying his existence, and to participate then in every imaginable kind of evil, and even celebrating those behaviors which they know deserve death, Paul tells us. And this is evident to anyone. This is evident to anyone who is paying any kind of attention at all to the state of our world. Church, our culture and those who live in the modern and developed world believe without the slightest doubt that they are truly enlightened and that they are in control of their own destinies, free to do as they please. And yet the scriptures tell us that in fact they are utterly enslaved to their sins in their fallenness apart from Christ, so that the only real freedom they have, the only real freedom they have, is to decide which sins they will participate in and when and to what degree. People serve themselves. They serve their ends, their desires, their perceived needs. And in any given circumstance, unfettered, and definitely Scott and I were talking about this, when they know that there are no consequences, they will do anything to satisfy those ends. Make no mistake. Do not be naive. People unfettered will do every imaginable evil, however wicked. They are ultimately obedient to their master, which is sin. This is part of the profundity of Adam's fall, church, and what it cast human beings into. They are ultimately obedient to their master, which is sin, and because sin is their master, they are obedient to it as any slave would be. Speaking of false teachers, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by sensual lusts of the flesh those who barely escaped from the ones who conducted themselves in error." Watch this, verse 19. "Promising them freedom while they themselves are" what? "Slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Note here, church, that which overcomes a man, or that which is the predominant pattern and habit of a person's life, is that which has enslaved him. Apart from Christ, church, the pattern of people's behavior is one of sins, both great and small. They are insensate to their sins, the unbelieving are. We were, apart from Christ, oblivious to them. They believe themselves to be good people, but they are not. We are not. We are all sinners by birth because of Adam, and as a result, we are enslaved to sin. Church, it is important that we are not deluded on this. I've noted a very particular difficulty in the millennial generation specifically, although it is a phenomenon on all human beings, to resist the notion that people are really evil. We just don't like talking about people that way. Or about ourselves, certainly. We don't like to hear it. We don't want to think of people that way. But it is the truth because the scriptures tell us so. Even within the church, there is sort of this laissez-faire acquiescence to the notion that sin is bad and people are sinners and that we needed Jesus to forgive our sins. But we resist considering the depths of people's sins and how overtly wicked people can truly be. This is a discouraging thing in some ways, but it also, for me, for whatever reason, is incredibly comforting because it explains the world in very simple terms. It is why we spent so much time in the doom and gloom of Romans chapters 1 through 3. Paul wrote a lot on this because he wants us to understand how truly and deeply evil people are in their sin and how truly and deeply needful we are of the salvation that God offers to us in Christ Jesus. The chaos of our world, in our nations, particularly in the West, are the direct result of man's sin. When you see chaos, it's sin. Of his rejection of God, of corruption and greed and lying and perversion and murderousness at the highest levels of leadership and government and all the way down to Joe and Susie Citizen. It's because of sin in us. Let us not be deceived, church. People apart from Christ are slaves of sin. They're enslaved to their desires, and they will do whatever they can, wherever they can get away with it, to meet their needs or their perceived needs or desires. It is what they offer themselves to. Before you knew Jesus, it's what you offered yourself to, whether you know it or not. And it is the master to whom they are obedient. And Paul notes the results of enslavement to sin. It is death. It is death. Look at verse 16. You obey either sin leading to death, he says, or of obedience leading to righteousness. We'll talk about that in a second. But the end of sin is death, both physical and spiritual. Paul will close this chapter with the famous statement, "For the wages of sin is death." That is the terrible end of a life of sin. Physical death, which will only usher a person into an eternity of true and ultimate death, real death under the judgment of God. Conversely, if we've come to know Christ, as Romans 6:6 has told us, our old man was crucified with him, that is Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And if we have come to faith in the Savior, then we have become slaves to righteousness as those who now offer ourselves or present ourselves, remember last week our text, present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:13. And remember, church, this is not a suggestion for Christian behavior. This is a statement of reality. Just as the scriptures communicate the reality of our pre-Christ enslavement to sin, so also when we come to faith, the text here is telling us that we are now slaves to righteousness. And that righteousness will be the new pattern of our lives. The Apostle John conveyed this very truth in 1 John 3. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin. It's not no one who is born of God sins. No one who is born of God practices sin. Because his, that is God, Christ's, seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, what Paul calls enslavement to righteousness, or obedience to righteousness. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, sanctification will be inevitable. It will be the inevitable result of true faith in Jesus Christ. We will begin to serve our new master, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And a life of obedience, verse 16 is telling us, of course, leads to life, to our ultimate and final sanctification, that is, to righteousness and glory. And though we will die physically, we will be at death ushered into true and eternal life with God under his blessing forever, you see. This reality of our new and life-giving enslavement to righteousness as a reality of our salvation is why Paul can declare so emphatically that it is utterly unthinkable that we should continue to live in sin. The old man is dead. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have been given a new master. We are now slaves to righteousness. Sanctification will occur in our lives then. Look at Paul's declaration concerning believers in verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here is Paul's definitive statement declaring all that we've just said and his praise to God for it. Thank God you've left this master that will lead you to death and that you've been placed under the benevolent hand of the master himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You are obedient now. You are slaves to righteousness leading to life. You see? Leading to life. Praise the Lord that you have obeyed with sincerity. That is, he says, from the heart. That you have obeyed from the heart the gospel, the instruction, the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his commandments and his wisdom and his truth. This is the idea here in this phrase, the pattern of teaching to which you were given over. It is not simply the message of Christ's work on our behalf, although it certainly includes that, but we were given over to the pattern, that is to all of God's truth and all of his precepts. And this is important, church. Paul's glad that you received Christ and the message of forgiveness by faith in him in the gospel. But he's talking about the whole pattern of God's truth. Paul is speaking to the reality that a part of our obedience to Christ is an obedience from the heart to all of God's truth, to all of his wisdom and commandments and all of the divinely revealed truths of Scripture, however difficult they may be for us to receive. It is a sign, family, of those who love the Lord that they love his truth and that they obey it from the heart. It's a sign of our of true fellowship with God, of true knowledge of him, of salvation, that we love the Lord, we love his truth, his word. What is the Apostle John's favorite name for Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. We love God's Word, His truth. And we obey it from the heart. And in this context, it is inevitable that as God's people, we will increasingly love and obey His truth as we grow in Him and are sanctified by Him. Church, the Scriptures are our guiding light. Let us cling to them. They tell us everything we need to know to manage ourselves in this crazy life. Let us cling to them with all of our might, that we would remain anchored to God, that we would know how we are to conduct ourselves in this increasingly tumultuous time. Let us be receptive and obedient to all of God's truth. And I would say, it is inevitable that if you truly know Jesus, you will be. You will be. Praise God, Paul says. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. Let us be obedient from the heart to all of God's truth. And then finally in verse 19, Paul closes this section with an exhortation, noting that he's only used the slave mastery image because it is a construct by which we can understand these profound spiritual realities. He's putting in human terms, because we're human beings, he's communicating to us these kind of profound spiritual realities in a manner in which we can understand them. And as he did in verses 12 through 14, he once again encourages us to act or to behave in concert with the reality of our slavery to God and to righteousness. Notice of verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. That sounds worse than it is. Really, all he's saying is because you're people, because we're human beings. I'm just speaking to you in these terms because you're people, and it makes it understandable. And because what we're talking about is profound, right? For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, which is an interesting idea, by the way, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You know what, church? What you practice, you get good at. When you sin, you get better and better at sin, and you do it more and more. When you refrain from sin and work at practicing holiness and obedience to our gracious Father, you will get better and better at it. It will make you more and more holy. This is the idea that sits behind when we talk about spiritual disciplines, right? Disciplines and habits of prayer, reading the Scriptures, the discipline and habit of coming to church every Sunday and fellowshipping with God's people and hearing from His Word. You know what happens? You get better at it. You get better at learning from the Scriptures the more you sit in their presence and read them and listen to them being taught. You get more sanctified. Give yourself to lawlessness and impurity. What he's talking about is those things that defile you, you will get better and better at those things. It will lead to greater and greater lawlessness and impurity. You see? But let us present ourselves to righteousness as slaves to it, leading to holiness. And here, church, he's just imploring us to actively, I mentioned this last week, this is not, presenting ourselves is not passive. It's not, well, I'm saved now, God. I'm just going to keep doing my life. Paul's saying, no, go to God and present yourselves as instruments of righteousness, as slaves of righteousness. What do you want to do with me, Lord? How would you have me live? What do I need to refine out of my life? What disciplines and habits do I need to bring into my life that would bring you honor? Be introspective, family. What habits do you have that are unrighteous? For me, almost always it has to do with the way I speak. Habits of speech, tones of voice, attitudes. What are those things? Whatever they are for you, be introspective. Go to God. I want to present myself before you, Lord, as an instrument for your use, for righteousness. I'm your slave now. I want to be obedient to you. And believe me, church, the Lord God is the most beneficent, benevolent master there is. It is good to be his slave. Being a slave of sin, that master, we've seen it here in the text, will bring you to death. Obey me. Yeah, obey me. It's fun. It's fun. It's fun. And you will die. I will kill you. I will lead you to your death. The Lord says, come and present yourself to me, and I'll bless you and bring you peace and give you eternal life. This is a life of sanctification, church, a life of the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of conformity to the image of Jesus. Do it. It brings you life. The more you do it, the better you'll be at it. The more sanctified you'll become. I mentioned this a week or two ago, church. The Christian life is a life of holiness and simplicity, of peace and quiet. Love God. Love your family. Work hard. Do your work with integrity. Mind your own business. Be generous. Let the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit be manifested in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. No one objects to those things. Let those things be manifested in your life. But life does not need to be complicated. God calls us to very simple things. Sexual purity. Loving others. Loving Him. Working hard. Providing for your family. Simple. Life is complex, man. What God calls us to is simple. Devotion to Him, devotion to His people. Let us be a church, you guys, that lives simply like this, that lives simply like this in obedience, that practice sanctification, knowing that the hope, ultimately, family, is our ultimate sanctification, that there will be a day when we will truly be made completely holy. There will be no more struggle against sin, that when we come into the presence of the Lord, I'm finally sanctified. The process has ended for me. I reached the goal. I became truly and fully eternally sanctified and set apart. You see, this is the end. This is the end of a life of righteousness. But a life of righteousness or increasing and growing righteousness is inevitable, family, because of these spiritual realities. If you know Jesus, you have died with Him and your old man died with Him and you've been raised to newness of life and you are now a slave to righteousness, a slave to the Lord Jesus. Obey Him. Obey Him as any slave does his master. It's good. It's good. It leads to life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the revelation of this truth, Lord, of these things that are unseen, what You have done for us, Lord, that we were in our spiritual condition dead, Lord. Our old man was dead, enslaved to sin. And by faith in Christ, Lord, we died with Him. We've been raised to newness of life in His resurrection, Lord. And we have been set free from sin. The old man died, and we have been raised to newness of life and an enslavement to You. And that term for us, Lord, enslavement, it has negative connotation. But in truth, being Your slave, Lord, being Your servant is the best place imaginable. There is no better life than to be Your servant, to be able to come before You as our master and say, and to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to do that which You would have for us to do. And the blessing that comes with that, Lord, thank You for that. The peace that comes from that, thank You for that, Lord. The simplicity that comes, the clarity that comes, the peace, these things that You give to us when we simply follow Your precepts and Your commandments, Lord. And as You work in our hearts to make Your commandments more and more winsome and evil more and more distasteful to us. God, what a blessing. I thank You that You have been so gracious to us in Your Son, that You have saved us from our sins, and that You have given us a new life, a blessed life, eternal life, abundant life. God, we worship You. We thank You that You have given us everything that we need to live in accordance with Your precepts. Help us, Lord, to do it. Some sins, Lord, in us are deeply ingrained and habitual, and there are things that we will struggle with all of our lives. Help us to just keep struggling, Lord. Thank You for Your grace in the face of that struggle and our failures. You are so gracious with us. continue to do the sanctifying work of your Spirit in our lives. I pray that we would be distinct, Lord, that we would be people who are hagios, who are holy, who are different. I just pray that, and I pray that that difference, that holiness would be a testimony of your grace to those who are watching, to those in our lives who don't know you, that they would be drawn to come to know you by faith, that they too would be saved from their sins, Lord, and find peace in you and salvation and hope. Thank you again, Father. Bless our day, Lord. Bless our celebration, God, of the 4th of July. I thank you, Lord, that we are not a people who look for our salvation, our hope in politics, but we do celebrate, God, the blessing of our nation. And it cannot be understated, the grace that you have given us in our nation, Lord, to live freely. Lord, however crazy it is in our country right now, Lord, because of sin, Lord, we live in a place where we are free. That is valuable beyond almost a speaking, because most of the world does not live like us. I pray that we would enjoy appropriately and giving always honor to you, the celebration of our nation tomorrow, especially as we gather with friends and set off fireworks and eat and fellowship, Lord. May we give all glory where it is due, which is to you. Thank you for the gift of living in America, Lord. What a blessing. Just help us to be, attend our celebrations and help us to be ever grateful to you, Father. Thank you so much. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.